chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I was reading about a lady up in Boston who was trying to get on the subway, and the attendant apparently, who is supposed to tell the driver that it's all clear and to close the doors, wasn't paying close attention. And so what happened is, as she was starting to, I guess, step in, the door suddenly closed, and so I guess she stepped back, but her bag didn't get out. And so her bag was caught in the door and was inside the subway, and of course it's, I guess, somehow hooked around her, and so the subway then takes off, and so she is running along beside the subway, screaming and hollering for help because the subway's moving, and it has her bag, and the bag has her. And finally, she was able to get out from under it right before she got to wall. Actually, ran into the wall because of kind of the momentum, but she was able to get out in time. I found that an interesting story in light of what we're looking at in the book of Hebrews, because I do believe that story may serve to illustrate what the Hebrew writer is dealing with. In other words, that lady's problem was she was standing on a platform, but also, in a sense, she was also partially inside that train. She was partially in the train, and she was partially outside the train. And when a person's like that, that's a very dangerous situation. The people who are addressed by the book of Hebrews, when it was originally written, are a people who are kind of partially in Christ and partially in the old law. In other words, they had sought to enter into Christ. And so a part of themselves, you know, they'd gone into Christ, but they kind of wanted to step back out and go back to the old law. And so kind of like it became dangerous for that lady being drug along because you've got a platform that's staying still and a train that's moving in a different direction. So it was spiritually dangerous for these Hebrew Christians to try to be in Christ and at the same time be going back to the old law of Moses, that it literally, spiritually, could tear them apart. And so what the Hebrew writer is trying to do is he's saying, you need to let go of the old law. You need to quit being drug away by the old law and enter fully into Christ and quit looking back. Quit kind of being halfway between or moving totally back to Moses. And as we've talked about, the whole emphasis of the book is upon the superiority of the Son. So they don't need to go back to the law. Even though being in Christ means persecution, He wants them to see that being in Christ means ultimately redemption. This week and next week, we're going to be talking about contrasting covenants. We've really had that going on for several chapters. And really, chapters 8 through 10 go together as a block. But they really carry on a theme that has been going on throughout the book, a contrasting of the covenant in Christ with the covenant that we know as the old law, covenant in Moses. And as we focus on the contrasting covenants this week and next week, we'll see some things that we've looked at before, but in more detail. You may recall that in chapter 8, the Hebrew writer made the statement that Jesus was the minister had a better ministry and a better sanctuary and a better covenant. Well, what really is happening in Hebrews chapter 9, which is what we're going to look at least the first 22 verses tonight, if time allows us to do so, is really what he's doing is he's elaborating on that statement. In other words, he said, Jesus, as the high priest in a heavenly sanctuary, has a better or greater or superior ministry than the earthly high priest who serves in an earthly sanctuary. So in chapter 9, he's just elaborating that on that and expounding on that by comparing and contrasting the service or ministry in the tabernacle of the Old Testament with the service or ministry rendered by Jesus Christ in the heavenly tabernacle or heavenly sanctuary. And that word sanctuary is key in this particular chapter. And all that means is holy place. To be sanctified is to be set apart. And so what he's saying is it's a set apart place, a place set apart for holiness, a place set apart for worship and service to God. And so it's particularly talking about the sanctuary or tabernacle or holy place that was set aside for worship to God in the Old Testament. Now, as we look at this particular chapter, I want us to use the letter C as our memory glue. And I want us to talk about the contrast and the covenant. And really, in the first part, we're focusing on the sanctuary. And in the second part, we're going to be focusing more on the covenant. So with that in mind, I hope you open your Bibles and let's study together. It begins Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread that is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And we won't read all things that are found in these verses, but I thought this could serve as a nice beginning. As we focus on what is being said here, I want us to see three things regarding the contrast. I want us to just see briefly the elements that were in the tabernacle. I want us to see the entrance into the tabernacle. In other words, what one had to do to be able to enter the tabernacle. And then what I really want us to think about tonight as we think about these contrasting covenants is I want us to think about the eternal redemption that's possible through Christ Jesus, because that's where the real contrast happens between what Christ has done as a high priest and what the high priest of the Old Testament did. Now I want to remember as we look at this, remember the temple is still standing in Jerusalem when this book is written. And it's interesting that the Hebrew writer didn't compare what Jesus is doing to what is being done by the priests in the temple, but rather went back to the original structure in the Old Testament. And I think the reason for that may lie in the fact that the original tabernacle built in the Old Testament by Moses, more so than the temple that was built by Zerubbabel and was reconstructed and refurbished by Herod the Great that stood in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, the tabernacle was more according to God's guidelines. In other words, we've talked about the fact in Exodus 25 through 28, God gave specific directions on how to build the tabernacle. We also know that God guided Solomon in the building of the temple. But we need to remember that the temple that stands in Jerusalem was in fact largely constructed by Herod the Great. And while he would have made it similar to the guidelines given for the temple as related to Solomon, it would not have been necessarily exactly the same. And there were even some Jews in the first century that didn't fully honor, didn't believe that the temple in Jerusalem in their day was truly as sacred as that of Solomon, because it was built not by a Jew, but by an Edomite, which is Herod's background. And it was not built strictly according to God's specifications, as was the temple of Solomon or the tabernacle that was built under the guidance of Moses. I don't know if that's the reason or not, but basically remember that what the Hebrew writer is trying to do, first of all, is just show that Jesus is supreme. And he's doing that by talking about what Jesus does as a high priest and a savior and comparing and contrast that to what Moses did, what the high priests and priests did in the Old Testament. And over he's talked about the fact that the elements and all those things they did in the Old Testament were foreshadowing some things that were going to happen in Christ. And so when he's talking about the purpose of the tabernacle and the temple, he kind of went back to the beginning. He didn't talk about the temple so much. He went back before the temple to the original structure that was laid down by God. God gave very specific directions to Moses because his focus is on Moses. And so since his focus is on Moses and Moses' relationship to the law and Moses' relationship to the tabernacle, I think that's why he focused on the tabernacle and not so much on the temple. Now, as we look at this, I think we've got a picture we might pull up here that shows a cutaway of the tabernacle. In the front of the tabernacle, you have the holy place. And in this holy place, you had a number of different items that we'll come to in a few moments. In the back section, which was 10 by 10, was the most holy place. So you've got the holy place, and if you guys could punch it, and we'll have a little arrow will come up, show you the holy place, and then the next one will show the most holy place. Now, as we look at the holy place, there were certain items in there that he talks about. There was the golden candelabra that was there. There was also the table of showbread, which had 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, subtracting Levi from that number, and they would have been two stacks of six. And then you had the altar of incense. And the altar of incense would have been right in front of the veil entering into the most holy place. It's interesting that the Hebrew writer describes the altar of incense as actually being in the holy place. One, a couple of things that I think are significant in regard to that. First of all, we need to remember that it may have been at different places throughout its history as it was moved around and had different leaders and so forth. But we also need to remember that in Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrew writer is focusing on what happened on the Day of Atonement. If you want to read about the Day of Atonement, it's in Leviticus chapter 16, and we'll read a little bit from that in a few moments. But on that day, the veil is open, separating these two chambers, and the high priest is going back and forth from the holy place to the most holy place. And so in light of his reference to that day, that may be why he is describing the altar of incense as being in the most holy place, the smaller room where the Ark of the Covenant is, instead of the holy place. But generally, it is known through Scripture that you have the golden candelabra, you have the table of showbread and the altar of incense are in the holy place, and then in the most holy place, you have the Ark of the Covenant. And if you look here, you can look in verse 4, he talks about some things that were at one time in the Ark of the Covenant. He talks about the Ark had the golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tablets of the covenant are what we commonly call the Ten Commandments. Those three things, once upon a time, were in the Ark of the Covenant. If you want to read about the jar of manna being placed before the Lord, and likely this is referring to the time when it ended up in the Ark of the Covenant, you can look at Exodus chapter 16, verses 32 through 34. If you want to read about Aaron's rod, which budded, being placed before the Lord, you can read about that in Numbers chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. If you want to read about the Ten Commandments being placed in the Ark, you can look in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 5, and 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9. Now, by the time we get to Solomon's day, apparently the Ten Commandments are all that's left. Apparently the jar and the rod are no longer there by the time Solomon builds the temple. Got to remember, during the period of the Judges, you had a very ungodly time, and so there's all kinds of times and places where those other items could have been lost. We also believe that the Ark of the Covenant itself, which represented the presence of God in the most holy place, was already gone in Jesus' day. Most folks think that it was lost during the Babylonian captivity, and there's all kinds of theories out there, but it apparently is gone after that. We know, for example, when we look at the Arch of Titus that is in Rome and other places, when we look at Roman documents, there is no evidence that they took the Ark of the Covenant out of the city. In fact, Pompey of Rome went into Jerusalem and forced his way into the temple in 68 B.C. And when he got there, he was shocked to find that the Ark of the Covenant was gone. And so we think by Jesus' day it wasn't there. In fact, what they had was a big stone slab that they put in the place where the Ark of the Covenant would have been in the temple, in the most holy place, and they called that stone the Stone of Foundation. But remember here, the Hebrew writer is going back before all of that to the original tabernacle that was built. And he's emphasizing what's not just what's in the tabernacle, but his focus is really upon how one entered into the tabernacle. So let's talk for a few moments about the entrance. And as you look at this next picture of the tabernacle, he's dealing with the day when the high priest went into the most holy place. In their daily sacrifices, the priests themselves, the descendants of Aaron, went into that first section, the holy place. But only once a year was anybody allowed into the most holy place, and that was only on the Day of Atonement. We read about that in Exodus chapter 16. Let me just read a few things. Exodus chapter 16, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Let me stop for a moment there. It begins the chapter by saying, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the sons of Aaron." Nadab and Abihu had used strange fire, fire that was unauthorized by God for the altar that is at the tabernacle. And so they were struck dead by God. And we read about that back in Leviticus chapter 10. And so what is happening here, as we look at what God is saying in Leviticus chapter 16, God is basically trying to keep Moses from being killed. I think I've used this illustration before, but one of my professors one time said that having a bunch of sinful human beings around a place where God dwells is something like having a fire or a furnace in the middle of a fireworks stand. Okay? I want you to think about if you had a fire or a furnace right in the middle of a fireworks stand, you've got to be very careful because bad things happen if the fireworks touch the fire. And so basically, Israel camped around the tabernacle. So you've got a perfect, holy, sinless God who is said to reside in some sense in this tabernacle, and He is surrounded by imperfect, unholy people. And what we learn from the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 is that human beings don't just arbitrarily walk into the presence of the Creator of the universe. It is not because God is mean or unkind. It is because He is so powerful and so pure, and His nature is so different from us, just like the difference in the nature of a human being to that of a fire or to those fireworks to a fire. You just have to be careful how those things mix. And so God basically had to strike Nadab and Abihu dead because they didn't approach Him properly. But He doesn't want this to happen to somebody else. So what He's doing in Leviticus chapter 16, He says, "Moses, I don't want this to happen again. So I want you to tell Aaron how to approach me and what he needs me to do." And He says, "I don't want him to approach me he shouldn't approach me just any time he wants to. I'm going to designate a day when he can come into my presence on behalf of the people. And I'm going to tell you exactly what he needs to do. Not only to do what needs to be done for the benefit of the people, but I'm going to tell you exactly what he needs to do to live through the experience." And so that is what is being described, especially at the beginning of Exodus 16. It says, "Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are the holy garments, and he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats, one for a sin offering and one for a ram, or one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall enter, offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering." So really, if you go back to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 6 down through verse 10, it is summarizing what I just read from Leviticus chapter 16. The Hebrew writer is referring to the Day of Atonement, that one day a year when a human being could go through the veil, that curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place, and that one human being, as the high priest, could go into the presence of God
for the people. Now, what he's doing in this particular focus in Hebrews chapter 9 is he's focusing on what Christ has done that is greater than that. It's interesting when you start looking at what the high priest did. Normally, the high priest wore very elaborate garments when he was before the people because he was representing God as God's representative and God's spokesman. But it's interesting, on the day, the one day of the year that he went in to talk to God, he took off all his fancy clothes. And all he wore was the linen undergarment that was the common garment of the priesthood. So he was elaborate when he went before the people because he was representing the glory of God. But he was humble when he went before God because, after all, he was merely a man and a servant of the Most High God. But what the Hebrew writer is saying in Hebrews chapter 9 is, as majestic and incredible as that whole episode would have been, as incredible as it would have been viewed by the people of Israel who stood outside on this special day of the year, when one of them, for one day, got to go into the presence of God, he says there were still weaknesses. If you'll look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, it says, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worker perfect in conscience. In other words, he was saying that much of the ritual of the Old Testament involved outward rituals, outward cleansing, outward things. But in the end, they could not completely cleanse a person's conscience. And so what he says is, here is how the high priest of the Old Testament entered into the presence of God in the tabernacle. But then he's going to talk about how Christ entered, and that when Christ entered, he obtained eternal redemption, it says there in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. And you can look there in chapter 9, starting in verse 11. It talks about, in contrast to what the high priest of the Old Testament did, it says when Jesus Christ appeared as the great high priest, it says, first of all, he entered into a better and more perfect tabernacle. And it says when he entered into the better tabernacle in heaven, he says he didn't go with the blood of goats, calves, and bulls. Or in the case in the Old Testament, you know, you had the bull and the ram and the goat that were used on the Day of Atonement. He didn't enter with their blood. It says he not only entered into a better sanctuary, he entered with better blood. Not the blood of animals, but his own blood. And because he entered with his own blood, he was able to give not temporary redemption, but eternal redemption. And then he goes on to say later, to make it possible for us to have an eternal inheritance. The word redemption here is the word that they used for the purchasing of the freedom of a slave or a captive. The two key ideas are freedom and price. Being set free at a price. And so what he's saying is that Jesus, by sacrificing himself on the cross of Calvary, he was really, and we're going to get over into this more as we get into chapter 10, but really Jesus was both the high priest and the sacrifice. Okay, because he's just talked about, here's what the high priest did in the Old Testament to be able to go in before God. He offered these sacrifices to be in the presence of God. And he says Jesus went before the Father, but he didn't offer the blood of an imperfect animal, of a mere created creature lower than human beings. But he went having cleansed with his own blood. The last thing I want to talk about for just a few moments that we have left is the covenant. And what he says in this last section of Hebrews chapter 9 is he emphasizes again that Christ brought a new covenant. That not only did he bring eternal redemption by serving in a greater sanctuary with better blood, but that he brought a new covenant. And he describes the covenant as like a will. Okay, Cindy and I have a will for our girls. When we pass away, and hopefully it's a long time down the road, we basically leave everything to Katie and Hannah. If they can't find it, will y'all tell them that that's okay with us? You can give them this sermon tape and say, we leave it all to them. And I think the parents are supposed to be executors and so forth. But that will not come into play, into effect, until we die. Now that's exactly what he says in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 16. He says, somebody's will doesn't go into effect until somebody dies. And what he says in the Old Testament, symbolically, the one who died putting that will or testament or covenant in place was the death of an animal. It's almost as if you can say right away, what? An animal died? That just doesn't seem... That's so not enough, somebody might say. And that's what I think the Hebrew writer wants you to say. He also emphasizes not only that you had to have a body to begin a new testimony, but he emphasizes the shedding of blood. And he talks about that when the covenant of the Old Testament was enacted, it was enacted with blood. And that blood was sprinkled even on the law itself. Blood on the book, if you will. So he emphasizes a body and the blood. And we'll talk a little bit more about the blood next week. But blood symbolizes the life of a creature. And blood symbolizes sacrifice. And every time they sacrificed an animal, they were reminded of the price of sin. They were reminded that it ought to be them. And the sound of the cries, the smell of the blood, the cost of the animal was a message to every sinner in Israel. Sin has a cost. And so what he's saying is that for the new covenant to be enacted, there had to be a body and there had to be blood. There had to be a price paid for our sins. There had to be a sacrifice. But he says in the covenant in Christ, it's a better covenant. Because as in the old covenant, it was an animal that died, and it was an animal's blood. He says in the new covenant, it was God the Son who died on the cross of Calvary. And it was God's the Son's blood that was shed on that cross. So as we kind of summarize all of this, what he's saying is that Christ serves in a better sanctuary. And that in that sanctuary, you have the shedding of better blood. The sacrificing of a better body. Because the sanctuary is heaven, and the body and blood is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so because of that, you have a better covenant, a better redemption, a better inheritance. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. The point of all this is somebody had to die, and that somebody should have been us. Would you take out your songbooks, and turn to the Psalm of Encouragement? I read about a guy in New Zealand who, while she was sleeping, injected his wife with his blood to infect her with HIV. He had it, and he wanted her to have it as well. And so, basically, he put some blood on a needle and stuck her while she was sleeping to give her the virus so she would have what he had. As you think about that, a man who used his blood to harm. I want you to contrast that with what's being said in Hebrews chapter 9. That Jesus Christ freely shed His blood to help, to save us from our sins. And the key difference was, in Christ, we could have our consciences cleaned. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, it says, the blood of Christ can cleanse your conscience. He said the blood of animals couldn't do so. And it's interesting when you look in 1 Peter 3:21, it says that when we're baptized, baptism saves us, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. Okay, remember the old law was described as cleansing the outward. He said that's not what happens when we're baptized. When we're baptized, it is the requesting that God would cleanse our conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The point of it being, what Jesus did on the cross makes it possible for us to have a totally clean conscience. Jesus shed His blood for us. The question as we sing this invitation song is, what are we willing to do for Him? If we can help you in your relationship with Him, come. Let's open His Word and study together. Please come as we stand and sing.